All right, if you brought your Bible, you can open up with us back to Exodus chapter 20. There'll be some other places I'll be skipping around to this morning. Psalm 63, Ephesians 1. If you want to have those little placeholders, that'll probably help you as well. Let's pray before we start. Lord Jesus, we ask that you might be among us, and we would like for that request to be something more than religious things that we say on Sunday. We would like to perhaps even today get some insight on turning away from idolatry and turning to you. And what better way, Father, to learn that than for you to actually do it by your Spirit. So would you come and be among us this morning, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in college, we used to love to play this little mind game about what would happen, if you could imagine, if you were born with a tone sounding in your ears. Like there was sort of some box, mysterious sort of source back there that was a perfectly pitched, never changes meter, no matter what you do, and that tone was always there. Well, our communications professor in college used to say, well, what that means then is that you would never actually hear the tone. You could never hear the tone. Why? Because you never knew what life was like without the tone playing. You get the same kind of thing, I think, from people who suffer from chronic pain. We had a young lady involved in RUF many years ago, the campus ministry that I work with, who actually had a terrible ankle injury from playing tennis when she was like a sophomore in high school. And she lived with chronic pain, had two screws in her ankle, and it was always hurting. But I remember every time that we would sit down to have a visit, and I would ask her, how are things with your ankle? She would be like, oh, about the same. As if she was trying to remember the fact that she had this pain in her ankle. Why? Because it was so constant that there was never anything to sort of contrast it with, and it was as if it really wasn't there. Well, I bring that up simply because I think that helps us a lot in understanding the second part to our discussion on the first commandment, no other gods. Last week, I tried to outline for you a little bit the mechanics and the nature of how idolatry works. And of course, we tried to say that idolatry did not have anything to do with like a statue and sort of bowing down and kissing something or whatnot, but rather an idol was anything that you set up as a lord of your own life. And we talked about the persistence and the universality of the instinct to find something to live for. And that thing that we are sort of drawing our significance and security and life off of ends up becoming to us cocaine. It's addictive. We end up becoming enslaved to those idols because that's not the way we were built to live. We're learning to live this quarter with the manufacturer's design. And it is the design of your humanity, according to the Bible, that you live with only God being the true source of your joy, of your happiness, of your significance, of your security, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so as we learn to sort of work with the question of idolatry, I want to turn this morning to what I want to suggest to you is the polar opposite of idolatry. You saw me do the drawing last week where I mentioned that the opposite of faith is not doubt, but the opposite of faith is idolatry. Idolatry is anything that we lock on to sort of make our life work. But we were built for our life to work in being locked on Him. And so therefore, we come to a very large topic. You will hear theologians refer to this. And once you have noticed it, it's a little bit like, I don't know what it's a little bit like. But it's like something that you never saw before. But once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. My only example that comes to the top of my head are the cameras at traffic intersections. You know, we got cameras at a lot of the traffic intersections here in Oxford. And there are times when I'm on the road and for some reason I'm wondering what the weather's like in Oxford. I'll pull up these little traffic cameras. But I also think about it when I'm racing through town, like, you know, 5 minutes ago, trying to get to something and not be late to it, just so that Miss Caston's here can be all unnerved by it, which is the whole point. But like, there's times which I go through that and I always see that camera. It's like, oh, it's suddenly there. Once you begin to be introduced to the idea of union with Christ, I think you're going to find it on every single page of the Bible. This is simply the idea that when God joins together with his people, when God sort of states his intentions for his people, it ends up being expressed in terms of wanting to be with us, near us, joined to us, powerfully connected to us. And so therefore, we're going to unpack, try to look at how this works. But first, before we do that, I want to take just a second to try to eventually sort of come up with some sense of what are the idols that present themselves to us. And I think what we can find is there's some helpful nomenclature that's come to us from Tim Keller's work on this, and as well as Jack Miller's work on this as well. Some great guys who have helped us know this. And they talk about this first issue of a near idol versus a far idol. There is nothing like, I told you last week, the topic of idolatry to help explain you to you. And there's nothing quite like the topic of idolatry that can sort of unpack the nuances of why what happens to you happens to you. But it's best to look at it in terms of near idols and far idols. A near idol is the way in which an idol presents itself to you. In other words, we talk about the idolatry of a child. We have a child who I just want to be happy in life. I want them to make me happy in life. And so therefore that child is an idol, but we call that a near idol. The far idol is the thing that the near idol is trying to get me to. Does that make sense? It's the real heart issue on the inside that I'm longing to get. And those far idols tend to be more fundamental. They have to do with the fundamental nature of our humanity. They have to do with the fundamental nature of our gender. We find out that as male and female, there are unique ways in which our idolatry sort of branches off into various things. And so one of the ways in which we begin to deal with our own idolatry and sort of striking them is to name what they are, to identify them, to talk about them as such, to say, that has become an idol for me. And the power of this is huge because it has a lot to do with the way in which we deal with the law to begin with. And that's this way. It is very rarely enough to simply look at the struggles that you have as a sinful person. Let's say that you're a redeemed individual for whom God is at work, and he is convicting you of something in your life that does not need to be there. Something that you wish and have even tried with some measure of earnest to sort of get rid of from your life up until that time. But to no avail. There's a continual failure. There's a continual struggle with it. And what we do is we end up praying something like this: oh God, oh God, oh God, please, why won't you just take this away? Have you had that prayer before? Have you had that theological moment in your life where you're going, I know he's all powerful, so like, why won't he just sort of snap his fingers and make this go away? Why won't God sort of, why the cloak and dagger, you know? I get it. I know where I want to be. Why won't you sort of make this to happen? And of course, nothing happens. The change never sort of brings about in the way in which we want. Well, it may be that one of the reasons why we're not seeing any change in my life is that we've only dealt so superficially with that sin. In other words, I'm sort of transfixed on that thing that I'm struggling with, but I'm not asking about the idolatry structure that's supporting that sin. Does that make sense? In other words, one of the reasons why we may not be successful in our repentance for the things that we're sinning about is because we've not looked underneath those things and seen the supporting structure that's holding it up. And I'm saying to you, it's idolatry. That there's something that I'm looking at saying, this has got to make me work. This has got to make me live. And that's what's supporting that particular sin. So you have to repent of the sin beneath the sin in order to really get at where your heart truly is. So what are some of these things? Well, you know, it's fun when we get around other ministers in the area and other people just to kind of say, what do you think? What are the things that this culture here in Oxford wrestles with? This is one from my old friend Brian Habig, who spent a lot of time in Mississippi. And Brian used to say that he felt like the number one thing that he got out of people was this idolatry of an easy life. These are the far idols, by the way. The way in which these idols present themselves are unique and varied. But there is an idolatry of saying, man, I really just wish that I could go through this life. Is there not one, you know, month that I can go through this life without something springing up that just makes it feel like the whole house is about to teeter and fall over? When does this finally get easy? When is it finally that I can live out this sort of nonchalance? Don't you wish? Because those are the people that we end up coveting. We look at the people that have a life that just seems to be effortless. Oh, everything's going great. It's going great. And we long for that. It's an easy life that we want for things to be sort of simple. We want a secure life. Look, all I want is a place that's safe for me. The near idol for a secure life is oftentimes money. Money is a means of saying, I know that everything's going to be okay because I've amassed a certain fortune here. A secure life means that there's nothing that can threaten sort of where I am. Now, by the way, this becomes very interesting when you introduce a wound into that place. Some of you grew up in households from a generation actually didn't have any idea how to talk about these things. We're coming to that soon. who grew up in households that quite honestly just weren't safe. There were places where home for you was not a home of refuge and security, but it was a home of threatening. That there were times where there were relationships that should have existed in security and in maturity, the relationships that should have existed in support and comfort and unconditional love, and were anything but. And you introduce a wound in the midst of a desire for a secure life, and all kinds of things issue forth from that particular thing. For men, obviously, there's this whole thing of an important life, that desire to be the guy. I want to be the man. I want to be the one who walks around sort of, again, carefree, people looking at me and wanting something from me. The desire in the heart of a man, I think, uniquely for significance in life, to be able to have gone out and planted their flag and said that I'm important, I've done this, do you see what I've made? Seinfeld used to talk about the same instinct that drove men to walk on the surface of the moon. And what did they do in the 1960s and 70s? They brought a car. And so Seinfeld's like, it's such a man thing to do. What are we going to do in the moon? We're just going to drive around. See what's going on. An important life. And then finally, and ultimately, an autonomous life. Is there an ultimate far idol? Yes, I think there is. And it's the desire not to be contained by anything. I just don't want anyone telling me what to do. I'm autonomous. I'm alone. I make my own rules in life. In the end, the ultimate far idol, the ultimate goal for every human being ever since the fall of man is this desire to simply not be encumbered by anyone else's directions. Yes, tragedy. Okay, so that brings us to the next question then. What does it mean to battle idolatries? What does it mean to sort of wage war against these things in my soul that are trying to pull me away? And so follow again the logic of these commands, because most of the commandments in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 are presented to us, other than a couple, in what we might call a negative way. That is, they begin with the thou shalt not. In Hebrew, the literal translation of this first commandment is, no other gods. Eventually, when we get to the sixth commandment, it will say, no murder. In the seventh, it'll say, no adultery, just simply. In other words, just stated negatively, but throughout the last 2,000 years, and really especially in the Reformation and Puritan period, good theologians began to notice that there's not just a negative sort of don't do this that's implied by each command. But there is also, on the other hand, a positive you must therefore do on the other side. Does that make sense? It's like the same sides to a different, two sides, different sides to the same coin. One side says avoid this, but what's suggesting that is to embrace this. So here's the question. How do I end up dealing with idolatry? Well, what I want to try to sort of pitch to you in the next sort of 30 minutes this morning is that there's no way to battle idolatries simply by naming the idolatry and attempting to repent of them. In other words, just because I have identified and maybe even unmasked the mischief of that idol, that is a sense in which that idol has sort of wreaked havoc in my life. It's not enough simply to do that. In other words, the worst way to deal with your failures in keeping the law is to try and exercise more law. The law is the worst way to deal with your failures of the law. The worst way. Why? Well, in order to illustrate this, I want us to look at Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 19. Turn to that real quickly if you don't mind. I said Ephesians 1 and I was wrong. I'm in Ephesians 3 at the beginning of the lesson. This is an extremely familiar passage, but what I'm asking you to do is to sort of look at it sort of anew for the first time, if you can. Sort of blank yourself with this, because I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul prays for his favorite church. If you read through the book of Acts, it's very easy to suggest that the favorite pastorate that the Apostle Paul ever had was to the church at Ephesus. Loved these people, just bawled his eyes out when he had to leave. Go read about it in the book of Acts. Just loved and adored these people. And yet here we get, in Ephesians chapter 3, his prayer about what he most wants for them. Listen to this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. All right, stop. We've got an image of Paul on his knees praying to God on behalf of these Ephesians. What is he praying? From whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory. Stop. Paul is assuming that in God, the one who is the very fountain, the head father of all fatherhood, there are riches of glory. That there is no end to something. And by glorious, we mean, to use C.S. Lewis's term, luminescence. There's just something about driving through Oxford when people have decorated their house for the holidays, and you just want to look at the lights. Because there's something about the twinkling, the beauty of lights that makes you just kind of want to look at it. It draws your attention to it. Everywhere where God shows up in the Bible, there's a sense of being attracted to something shiny. It's glorious in the sense that you just want to stare at it because it's beautiful all by itself. That according to the riches of that glory, Paul is understanding, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Ah, look at what Paul is connecting. Paul is connecting the glory, the luminescence of God himself with getting power, strengthened with power, the power that I would argue we would all want to have in our attempt to sort of battle the sins that plague us, the things that drive us crazy, the idolatries that drive us. So you see this, there is some connection between glory over here that God is rich in and between me trying to deal with these things that are plaguing me and the power to have. How so? Verse 17. This is worth underlining, arrowing, circling, whatever it is you do with your Bible or electronic device, as we're here in the 21st century. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There it is. I want to know what that means. And I went back through it. I don't think I've ever taught a Sunday school lesson over this topic. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What is Paul talking about there? Let's finish it. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, hold that thought, may have strength. There's that strength again that he wants us to have. To comprehend. Listen, not strength, he said, to combat your idolatries, even though that's implied. But strength to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that a weird way to say that? That you might be filled with fullness. What does it mean for Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith? What is he talking about? What is this experience he's referring to? The first thing I think it is important to do is to say what I think he's not saying. Over the years, and I talked to Ephesians about three times when I was at Ole Miss and did sermon series through that, I began to notice from a lot of my students from religious backgrounds, Christian students that came up through RUF to interact with me about these things, they regularly would look at issues in Ephesians and they would immediately spiritualize them. And by spiritualize them, I mean sort of take it and sort of float it out into sort of an ethereal, somewhat theological world of ideas. And that realm of ideas, as we think about them, are supposed to be sort of the essence of what these passages mean. So that when Christ dwells in my hearts dwells in my heart through faith, it's simply talking about that time when I was not a Christian and I prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. I asked Him into my heart, and now I believe in Him. And because I believe in Him, therefore I'm a Christian and I'll go to heaven when I die. Now, none of that is untrue. I just don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. Remember, he's talking to believers to whom he has great confidence of the action of the Spirit in the first place. He's talking about something different here. He's talking about something more. And I think what he's talking about is an experience. Can we even use that word in Presbyterian and Reformed backgrounds? That he is talking about an experience that he would like for his friends to have of the love of God being shed abroad inside your heart so that it gives you strength and a sense of fullness. That's it. I think Paul is referring to something of a periodic. And because it's periodic, we should say the word regular. And regular doesn't mean every day. Regular may mean seasonally. I don't know. But that there ought to be a sense inside of every Christian person that there are times where it's inexplicable that God has kind of broken open the gates of His tangible affection for me. That there are moments when He sort of shows up in ways in which I don't know how to explain to you. But when He does, I never feel more secure. I never feel more cared for. I never feel more safe despite all the hell that is breaking loose in my life. And it's in those moments where I see Him most tangibly. And Paul is saying that that should be something that is fairly regular for his people. Keller, in his book on prayer, has an entire chapter talking about the deeper things of prayer. And I'm drawing a lot of these illustrations from him. But he talks about at one point that imagine that someone left you a huge sum of money. But for whatever reasons, you assume that the money is a tiny amount. You get busy and you don't even get around to checking what the balance is for quite some time. In this fortune that you've inherited. But finally, you do so, and suddenly you are thunderstruck that after slaving for years, you suddenly find out that it was an absolute fortune that you had no idea was there. In other words, you were actually extraordinarily rich the entire time, but you've been walking around as if you're poverty-stricken. This is, I think, what Paul is wanting his Christian friends to avoid, that there is a wealth. There is an ocean of blessing, and the blessing that you really were wired for, and that if we really knew how to express it, we would say, this is what I've been looking for. And it's in the experiences of God shedding abroad His love in our hearts. Let's look at Psalm 63 as another example of this, verses 1 through 8. Listen to how King David talks. Do you think it's just a New Testament thing? No, it's all in the Old Testament. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as if I was in a dry and weary land where there was no water. So I have looked upon You, where? In church. That's what he says. I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, and I've beheld Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. Who would say that? Your love is better than life, so I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, and I meditate on You in the watches of the night, for You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. Look, this is all I'm asking. What in the world is he talking about? What is he talking about? No one was allowed to live in the house of the Lord, because when David was alive, there was a temple. And when God's presence showed up, God's presence was there, the Shekinah glory, as they talk about in the Old Testament, nobody could live there. No one could stay there. It was a threatening place. But David is saying, this is what I'm looking for. I want to be there so that I can simply be there to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I'm just wanting to gaze upon something's beauty. And for now, we've got to stop and beg ourselves not to simply look at that and say, oh, it's so nice. The David was clearly a religious guy, which is why we put him in the Bible. But you know, for me, Les, I'm really, really wired that way. Like, I don't like gaze upon anything's beauty. Really? David is saying, I'm looking for a home, and in God is the home that I've been looking for in every home that I've ever built. Admit it, there's a little pride there, isn't there, men? And sort of a home. Yeah, you're indebted to it for the next 30 years. My new one will be paid off when I'm 77, which is hilarious. Isn't there something about that? It's being like, aha, a safe place. A place for me, my domicile, my true home. That's a sense of gazing upon beauty. But even beauty itself, God's beauty, is the beauty that I've been looking for in every piece of art. Who pays tens of thousands of dollars for great works of art? And why do you do so? Because as I stare at that painting, or as I listen to that music, or as I read through that book, I feel like I'm taken away. It's like I'm taken up, and suddenly I'm only looking at the thing as if it is its own reward. In other words, the thing is not what can I get out of it, but the thing itself is the reward, like just looking at it. I mean, this happened at one time when you were dating, when you were in love, when you looked at the other person and thought, ah, my heart's true home, and you couldn't get her out of your mind, and he just wouldn't get out of your head, and you just spent all the time, you doodle on your notebooks and whatnot, and you imagined a life. It completely captured your imagination. What was that? David is saying that all of those things were nothing more than pointers. Come on now, like, tap into the elation that you felt when we beat state this year. And what's so funny is everybody thinks that, you know, preachers just love to beat up on people about liking football teams and hate that about them. That's not true. I was cheering as well for all the right reasons. For all the right reasons. Because it was glorious, was it not? Every state fan makes their way to the door. But I'm simply saying that, yes, I do have a capacity for beauty. The desire to see something beautiful and just to sit there and be like, I'm going to watch this. And just watch something go down. Have you ever felt that about a sunset and been like, good night. I almost want to pull the car over and just take a look at this for a second. Those little moments, the Bible says, I think, are memory traces where David is saying, all of them were trying to get us to say that you were built for that beauty. And that beauty comes and sheds itself abroad in us when we find God. It's almost like having that horrible itch. You ever had that horrible itch on the bottom of your foot? There's nothing worse than having an itch on your feet. You know, you walk around a little bit like this, and you're trying to twist a little bit, you know? Then finally, you sort of get by yourself. You're in your office. Maybe you're at home. You rip that shoe off, and finally, you can just sort of go to town on that thing, you know, get on it. There's a deep itch on the inside that all this other stuff is failing to scratch. But David is saying that once I got in touch with God, and once there was a moment where he shed his love abroad in me, I finally was satisfied. I was satisfied. Something was opened in me. That I saw the face of God. Look, there is a place, a center, a private place in you that I've been calling the heart. That when you're in solitude and you have nothing else to think about, this is where you daydream. It's what your mind drifts off to. To what do you escape? What is so important to you that if you lost it, your life would feel meaningless? Because David says to God that you are better than life. You're better than life. As long as I can have you, it's okay for me to stop breathing right now and to die. Death is the last great taboo of this generation. It's a future lesson. But everyone is looking at something and saying, if I don't have this, life means nothing. And David says, my soul is feasting. What are you feasting on? What has made it into the taste buds of your soul? You have a super expensive piece of chocolate, right? You hold it in your hand and you're like, oh, that's lovely. Look at the artistry. You might even smell it. Oh, that smells good. But then you place the piece of chocolate on your head. It doesn't do anything for you there. Why? Because it's on the periphery. But then you place it in the place where all of a sudden you can draw out the sweetness of it. And it explodes, does it not? Let's say you believe that God loves you. You believe that your spouse loves you. You believe that your peers respect you. But what's on the palate of your soul is what the first commandment is asking us. Which one are you drawing sweetness out of? Which one are you really looking to for worth and for life? Because this is the center of your personality. It's the root and the heart of my identity. And so people in the past, well, I skipped all this. There were people in the past who have guided us through this. Well, I even had Psalm 63 up there that I read and didn't put up here. Look how together people are on their own. PowerPoints. Yeah, here we go. The examples from history. There was a guy by the name of Thomas Goodwin, a 17th century Puritan pastor, who wrote one day he was walking down the street and he saw a father and his son skipping down the street. Apparently they were on their way back from something or to something. Who knew? But all of a sudden, the father, as they skipped along, reached behind the son and swept him up and pulled him up in his arms and hugged him and kissed him and told the boy that he loved him. And Goodwin was just struck by it. And after that moment, he put the boy back down. Now, here's the question. Was the little boy more a son in the father's arms than he was while he was skipping down the street? No, objectively and legally, there was no difference. And we do well with that in the Reformed tradition. But subjectively, experientially, there was all the world of difference. Because what the child experienced at that moment is in his father's arms, he was experiencing his sonship. He was experiencing his father's love, that his father's love had made it in and was something to be adored. C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, once said this, "Some of us know what it is, listen to this, to be too happy to live." I first got this quote when I was in seminary, and I've hung on to it. And I feel like I'm only now figuring out what in the world he was talking about. The love of God has occasionally been so overwhelmingly experienced by us on some occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, for we could endure no more. If God had not shielded his love and his glory from us a bit, then we would have died for joy. What in the world is he talking about? John Owen, the great Puritan, could there be a more technocratic, sort of theologically detailed guy than John Owen? But he talks about this thing called the beatific vision. Beatific vision was this moment in which people had that the Puritans often talked about upon your death. It's a story that I don't always tell in my family, but I have a family member who experienced one of those 1 foot in and 1 foot out of eternity moments. My grandmother passed away about 2 years ago, three years ago, this coming January. And she tells the story of being a little girl with one of her aunts who chewed tobacco all of her life. This was awesome. Somewhere in rural parts of West Tennessee, near the Lexington Wildersville, for those of you that are familiar with West Tennessee geography. But she had chewed tobacco all of her life and finally sort of developed throat cancer. In the midst of her throat cancer, she lost the ability to speak for about 3 or 4 days. And they knew that she was at the brink of death. My grandmother, when she was about 5 or 6 years old, was attending to her, said that on one particular afternoon, she suddenly heard her grandmother clear her voice and say, "Alberta, I want you to go get me a glass of water." It was the first time she had spoken in a week. And so she raced away to get her mother and the other family members and to get her a glass of water. And she took a glass of water and took a drink. And she said, "Do you all hear that singing?" By the way, that became sort of a gag in my family. Y'all do hear that singing, don't you? That was my father's favorite joke. He's like, "Y'all hear that singing, right?" Just want to make sure that I'm not on the brink here, about to head off into the great beyond. But she said, "Do y'all hear that singing?" Everybody kind of looked around and said, "No, meanwhile, we don't hear any singing." She said, I hear singing. And she starts singing "In the Sweet By and By." And by the time she gets through the second or third verse, she passes away on the moment. Now look, I am more than happy to look at that and be like, "Well, you know, Les, a lot of things happen in the chemicals in your body when you're facing death, and you can hallucinate, blah, blah, blah." Fine, whatever. But there was a moment in that woman's life where where she saw and experienced the love of God shed abroad, and that is not a technical and biologically created experience. There's something that these Puritans looked at and said, this happens all the time. And so John Owen was contemplating at one point, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen to what it says. And we all, listen to this, how Paul talks, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now catch this. Remember last week we said something about the fact that you always turn into your idols? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that if you make an idol out of your money, then you're going to start to take on the attributes of money. You become cold. You become calculating. It becomes simply a numerical formula for you. You take on the aspect of your idols. Paul is saying, though, that when you view with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord, you contemplate it, to roll it over, to sort of long for it, to pray for it, to pray in it, that all of a sudden there's an ever-increasing glory that we helps transform us into His image. In other words, we don't change and become like Jesus necessarily first and foremost because we worked hard to become like Jesus. We changed into Jesus because we found something in Him that was beautiful. That was beautiful like Ole Miss beating State. Or if you're a State fan, like State beating Ole Miss, whenever that may happen. That was beautiful like that music that you listen to that you're just like, play it again. Play it again. That's beautiful like the ending of that movie that had you in tears and you had no idea why it broke in on you. In other words, all of the things that captured your imagination. Owen is saying that when that verse comes along and Paul talks about the light of the knowledge of the glory displayed in the face of Christ, that there is a beatific vision. There's a vision and a direct sight of the glory of God. And that this is what the redeemed will have in heaven fully by sight. But now, what believers get here with our non-literal eyes. Catholic theologian Thomas Aquinas, of all people, made this the centerpiece of his thought, even though Protestant theologians have barely touched on it at all. But Owen is basically saying he is doggedly insistent that meditating upon the beatific vision is a vital practice for all Christians to cultivate. Because, quote, here's his quote, our Christian life and thinking should be oriented toward the hope of this vision and shaped by the foretaste we receive of it here and now. Owen's talking about an experience. It's exactly what Augustine was talking about almost 2,000 years ago. Augustine's so far back. He's talking in his confessions, one of his prayers to God in his confessions. He says this, but what do I love when I love you? He's talking about God. Not the beauty of any body or the rhythm of time and its movement. Not the radiance of light so dear to our eyes. Not the sweet melodies in the world of manifold sounds. Not the perfume of flowers or ointments of spices. Not manna and not honey. Not the limbs so delightful to the body's embrace. It is none of these things that I love when I love my God. And yet, when I love my God, listen to this term, I do indeed love a light and a sound and a perfume and a food and an embrace. A light and sound and perfume and food and embrace in my inward self. There my soul, listen to this, is flooded with a radiance which no space can contain. There a music sounds which time never bears away. There I smell a sweet perfume which no wind disperses. There I taste a food that no surfeit embitters. There is an embrace which no satiety severs. It is this that I love when I love my God. Man, I'm getting lightheaded almost thinking about this. Look, y'all, what we get from these things over and over again, from these examples in history, I've got a couple others that I don't have time to mention here, but we get the beauty of people who were having an experience of something that was so beautiful and so earth-shattering for them and so something that they wanted so badly that it became the very source of all their spiritual power. It became the center of what they wanted from everything else. And I would venture to say, and what I'm suggesting this morning, is that it's the key to defeating idols. It's in ultimately speaking that all of the efforts that we employ to mechanize my sanctification every one of them completely appropriate in themselves, if they are devoid of the beauty of Jesus, they're going to end up doing the exact opposite of what you want them to do. They're going to send you further away from Him rather than drawing you near to Him. I want to give a handful of examples here as we begin to talk about battling our idols, or what the Bible calls bringing something to life. It's not just that we mortify our sins, put sins to death, but we have to vivify, vivification, bring to life something. What is it in idolatry? It's this love of Jesus. Sexual sin. We'll get the uncomfortable one right out of the way first. It's extraordinary to sort of wrestle with, as human beings, the struggle with sexual temptation and sexual sin. Because there's few struggles that come closer to generating as much shame as this does. In other words, in the very first sin that our parents ever committed, Adam and Eve in the garden, one of the very first things that they experience when they rebel against God is this knowledge that they are naked. And nakedness ends up becoming sort of a theme, as it were, throughout the entire Bible for the topic of shame, of looking on the inside and being ashamed of what I see. But it's funny, most conversations that I've had with men and women, this goes in both directions, have attempted to deal with sexual sin in one of two ways, either more resolve or more shame. That is, that one of the worst possible ways to deal with my sexual sin, which I am suggesting actually is coming because of a sense of shame. The proliferation of the porn generation, of which we are all inheritors, is that you to deal with the temptation of pornography is often to say, I am so ashamed by what I see myself sort of engaging in that what I'm going to do to help fight my temptation of that is I'm going to go and scoop up a great bucket of water and I'm going to try to quench that fire. But you suddenly find, like I talked about a couple of weeks ago, that what that water is nothing more than gasoline. And you put it on there in the hopes to douse the flame, but all it does is what? It rises it up all that much more. If porn consumption produces shame, then adding more shame to it only increases the compulsion. In other words, if my only way to battle my temptation towards sexual sin is by telling myself over and over again how filthy and how dirty and how awful I really am, then all I'm doing is exciting it all the more. I'm making it worse. And we're probably delving into ever more shameful levels of that. If porn consumption produces shame, then adding more shame to it increases the compulsion. It tempts the person to believe that their compulsion is the only thing interesting about them. In my conversations with counselors and therapists, what they'll say is when you deal with someone who we would call a sex addict, the first thing that has to be done is to dethrone that thing from the middle of their consciousness. Because it can be so overwhelming and so shame-producing that even when someone bows their head to pray, the only thought they can have in their head is this idea of what a pervert you are. That their shame in that sexual sin becomes the only thing interesting about them. Now look, we could spend the rest of the semester on this topic, but I'm not going to. Thankfully to you. But I'll say this, for those of you that find yourself encountering this in other people, be very careful in the way you respond. If you have a spouse, if you have a child, if you have a friend who is admitting to you that they are struggling in this particular way, be very careful how you deal with that. Because it may be that your attempts to be repelled and offended at the thought of how they're acting is doing nothing more than making it worse. There ought to be a level of compassion-driven earnestness to purge that cancer out from a person's life, but all the while knowing that it must be earnestly compassionate. Yes, it's earnest, but it's got to be compassionate. If it's all earnestness, all it does is make it worse. Secondly, they try more resolve, a little bit of willpower, a little more willpower. If I could just do better, if I could just remove the temptations from me, which, by the way, is a wonderful idea. Of course we do that. But there has to be something more than dealing with like, oh, I lusted. Lord, please help me lust. What we have to do is to do something bizarre. And I want, do you know if this is going to make any sense? But even in the midst of that moment of lust, when all of a sudden that other person other than my spouse looks extraordinarily attractive, whether it's an image on a screen or whether it's an actual person with whom you have developed a flirtatious relationship, The only way to combat that is to invite Jesus into that moment. To invite Jesus into that moment. To say, I have no earthly idea what Les or John Owen or Spurgeon or Augustine were talking about. But I know that those people were people too. And somehow they found something in you which was sufficient to the cause. That there was a beauty in you that once having experienced it made all these other beauties sort of fall away to the side. Would you be here in this moment? And I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what that means. Spurgeon says, every time you stand and knock at the door of a prostitute, you are knocking on the door of heaven. Spurgeon. What did he mean by that? He meant that there's a longing for intimacy there that will never be able to be filled, first of all, by the prostitute, of course not, but not even by your own spouse. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things are added to you. Which brings me to the question of our marriages. Marriage can be an idol as well. The struggle with marriages is not oftentimes that we care too little about them, but that we care too much about them. In other words, if you're going to make your spouse the primary location of your sanctification, like this is where I'm supposed to be becoming a holy person here, no, that's actually not the case. Nowhere in the Bible does marriage get that level of sanctifying power. It's a sanctifying thing, yes, but nothing compared to what ought to be here in this body. Abiding with Jesus is the primary agent of holiness in one's life. It's a sense of being filled with the fullness of God in Him in the face of Christ. Does it mean that we pray together? Maybe. But does it mean that each of us has a life separate from each other that is with Jesus alone? You better believe it. The best way to start is by looking and seeing whether or not Jesus is with me here and with her there, so that when the two of us come together, we come together out of our fullness and not out of our emptiness. John Cox, a marriage therapist in Jackson, says that there's a lot of marriages he has run into that are like two ticks without a dog. Let that sink in. Isn't that good? Two ticks without a dog, just sort of sucking the life out of each other. Uh-uh. But when all of a sudden those two ticks get locked into the thing they're supposed to get locked into, we have strength. Thirdly, child rearing. Poof. It is so natural to dissolve affection for a child, which everyone has, into a need for that child to be your significance in life. How often is my discipline for my children not out of engagement with their world and knowing what they are, need to have and need to do, but rather an attempt to keep from embarrassing me? If you were to ask me about the most discord that I saw in 22 years of campus ministry, it was not caused by a family. We tend to think in conscientious religious contexts that the real problem in the home is the fact that people have not locked down. Like, we're going to set some rules in this house because I don't know what those neighbors over there do, but here we've got rules. Don't get me wrong. Of course that's appropriate in a lot of contexts. But what I've seen so often when folks get to college and they start running away as fast as they can from anything that was brought up around their house, it's because there was never a connection with their parent. It's like that moment in Inside Out. Have you seen Pixar's Inside Out where the father is there and he's got the little voices in his head looking, going, all right, she's bowing up. It's time to put the foot down. Okay, ready? The foot is down. Boom. Foot is officially down. You go up to your room, that sort of thing. And of course, there's a sense in which those things can't be helped and those things are appropriate. But what I find oftentimes happening, the students that ended up embracing their parents' values the most in the last 22 years are not the ones who it had nothing to do with educational philosophy. Whether it was homeschool, whether it was private school, or whether it was public school. It had nothing to do with early parenting, whether you breastfed or whether you bottle fed or whatever else. Nay, not one bit of difference. Over and over again, what caused young people to embrace their parents' values was because they felt like their parents understood and connected with them. How much time are you spending in your thinking about parenting? Working to establish the right rules and be aware of the hell that they are going through at that school. versus what does it mean for me to connect? To walk away from this, that my child will walk away having expressed their fears and that I express my fears with them. So that when we walk away, it may not be that you got the behavior modification that you wanted, but that child knew that you saw the world through their eyes. Have you ever seen that? Because those students end up crazy, following after those parents' values. The mechanics of idolatry work here. If you're not resting in Jesus for your child's life, then you need to find who you are in Him. And when you are, you rest in Him. And when you rest in Him, I suddenly don't need my children to keep from embarrassing me. I can love them out of fullness and not out of emptiness. Lastly, suffering. Tim Keller tweeted a couple of weeks ago. Follow these people. Job, remember Job? Never saw why he suffered, but he saw God and that was enough. What does that mean? How rarely do I hear someone saying who was going through great grief and great trial that it was what someone said that made the difference when they were being crushed under the weight of that suffering? You know what it was that people say is they showed up. They showed up. We are built, I think, to have experiences that are felt when God draws near and guides us through life's powerful suffering. And so instead of asking the next time for God to relieve you of your suffering, why not ask Him to be near you in the midst of it? Because that might be a bigger help than the release from suffering. Think about it. What if it was more helpful for you to have a sense of knowing that Jesus was near me and that His love for me was tangible, and at this moment, good grief, I feel as secure as I could possibly be, than actually have that cancer removed from you? Now that sounds crazy. I understand that sounds crazy. But not if all of humanity is headed towards an end, a telos, of what? Being with Him. The reason why Christmas captures the imaginations of us all is because it is God with us. Emmanuel. It's that He drew near, that He came close. And Revelation is what it is because it is a description of God's being with His people together at last. Unfiltered experience of intense love and affection. A honeymoon times a trillion is heaven for God's people. How do we get this? I have 2 minutes and I apologize for taking so long. I think number one, let's start with this. Think about how we're talking about worship is what we're talking about. What does it mean to worship? What does it mean to sort of enjoy anything? Think about a dinner party. Think about a really good dinner party. I want to sort of unlock the inner chef inside of you. And as Stuart's here, this is the Stuart Robinson Memorial illustration here. Because he taught me about this very vividly. What do you do when you do a dinner party? First of all, you study. Your reading, however, is not for the purpose of simply gaining knowledge. It's to help you cook the meal. There's something joyful there. Second, you prepare. The cooks tell me it's their favorite part. It's amazing to watch Stuart whiz around that kitchen, you know, putting things together. All of a sudden, smells start to emerge from it. Thirdly, you dress it up, don't you? In other words, it's got to please your eyes, your nose, and your tongue. It's got to be beautiful to all. But then fourthly and finally, you eat. Or you watch someone else eat. And what happens? It bursts forth in joy. You wish that you could keep eating forever, but you can't, so you try to pace yourself. You learn how to eat. You learn how to plan so that you can enjoy it. You avoid the appetite suppressants to sort of keep you from enjoying it. And you know what you start doing? You start talking about it. Worship is what you do when you found something joyful. Talking about it is what we call praise. Praise is what comes out of your mouth when your heart is rejoicing in something. When you're enjoying something, what you say about it is praise. And so therefore, what it means to sort of seek after these experiences is to start with the Bible. This is where you hear God speaking, so that it's not just your imagination. Him speaking to you. Secondly, I think you begin to watch for your heightened emotion. Why? Because when I'm examining my frustrations and my elations, it's helping me get at what the real idols are. Thirdly, it may be that you need to learn to live with some longing. Man, throughout the Psalms, we've got the psalmist saying, I long for you. How much longer, God, will you wait? Sometimes there are lessons in life that are not meant to be learned, but endured. Fourthly, it shows up in the Lord's Supper. when we come up here and we engage in this, like, this is as close as Jesus came to saying, if you really want to get it, try this. Try the wine, try the bread. See where that goes. And then finally, in a big way, the fellowship of God's people. It may be that as you're crying out for that experience of God's love and affection, that the most tangible way in which that's going to come to you is through someone here on Sunday morning coming to you and being like, how are you doing? Patting you on the back. Paul commands 4 times in the New Testament to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now we're all like, anybody kissing me this morning? I know, no. A culturally appropriate way to let someone know that you're glad to see them may very well be the only tangible evidence that they get that God is glad to see them. That's what it means to be Jesus to someone else, to embody for others what I want for him to be in me in those quiet moments may end up being all that for me. All right, it's 10:17. If I did 2 minutes of questions, would that be possible for someone to process this? The opposite of idolatry is union with Christ, to be connected to him in this meaningful way. This is like, I know we're late in this class, but if no one has any questions, we'll leave early for the class. Yes, Rob.
I wouldn't like you to go away from the topic without saying something about the original meaning of idolatry in terms of seeking some other spirit or power to help you get those things if you don't think a prayer to God Almighty is going to
avail. Yeah. Say again.
Well, I think this element is still going on. The pull to the occult, to Eastern mysticism, to all these things, these idols are still among us, and we have to be aware of.
It's very possible that even you can make an idol out of the experience that we're describing. And there are certain sort of religious forms that do make idols out of the experience that I can't really be joyful in life unless I have these great experiences. A lot of our Pentecostal and charismatic traditions are sort of driven by a lot of that. My desire to go in this direction for this lesson was because I don't think we will ever struggle with that in our worlds, in this world. So in some sense, we're talking to us as a group. But yes, there's always a call out there for making an idol even of the experience and making that the thing, rather than the experience, what the experience leads to. That's the question, is what did we get when we get him? Okay, thank y'all. Let me pray for us before we finish here. Lord Jesus, would you then, Father, in whatever way you can, or in whatever way we know how, would you give us the ability to sort of cry out, to long for you, to thirst for you like we're in dry and weary lands, perhaps even, Father, emotionally so because of this Advent season, because of the change of pace, because of the reminder that all of the nostalgia that we see around us, we feel none of it. We feel resentment, we feel fear, we feel anxiety. Perhaps, Father, if you would move in with us in this season through the wonder of even twinkling lights that we see around us, maybe we might be empowered, emboldened, changed, enthralled in a way in which we weren't before. Would you do that? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.